Well, good morning, everybody. And the title, of course, for today's talk is taken from that hymn that we've just sung, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It was written by Isaac Watts. He was the son of a schoolmaster, and he was born in Southampton on July the 17th, 1674. And he's said to have shown remarkable development in studying four foreign languages by the age of 13. When he was 16, he went to London to study in the Academy of Reverend Thomas Rowe, an independent minister. And in 1698, he became the assistant minister of the Independent Church at Bury Street in London. In 1702, four years later, he became the pastor there. The number of Watts' publications is very large. The first hymn he is said to have composed for religious worship was written at the age of 20. Some of his hymns were written to be sung after the sermons, giving expression to the meaning of the text upon which he'd preached, and some were written for children. He's indeed been called the greatest name among hymn writers, and his published hymns number more than 800. In 1728, 20 years before his death, both the universities at Aberdeen and at Edinburgh honoured him with a doctoral degree. Isaac Watts' greatest composition must surely be the hymn that we've just sung, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's been called the very best hymn in the English language, and in it Watts, using only a few lines, paints a soul-stirring picture of our Saviour's death on the cross, coupled with the wholehearted response of the believer to such amazing love. Somebody else once said, "It seems to me that Isaac Watts wrote this text as if he were standing at the foot of Christ's cross." The first line of some of the other hymns that he wrote are on the screen now. You probably know some of them. O God, our help in ages past, high in the heavens, eternal God. All the ones on the screen there were written by this man. Watts died in November the 25th, 1748, and he was buried in Bunhill Fields in the London borough of Islington, north of the city of London. A monumental stone was also erected in Southampton, his birthplace, and there's a monument to his memory in the South Choir of Westminster Abbey. Well, our talk for today, of course, is upon the biblical meaning of Watts' words. The hymn begins by saying, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." There's, of course, nothing wondrous or wonderful about a cross, but the death of Jesus, the Son of God, is indeed wondrous. It speaks about the love of God for us and the love of his Son. Why then did Jesus have to die? Well, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Scripture tells us of the sinless life that he lived, and then he bled and he died on that cross for us. The Bible explains why Jesus' death and resurrection provide an entrance into God's coming kingdom. But as I've said, we all, I'm afraid, are sinners. We all do those things that God would like us not to do. And God justly could have wiped us off the face of the earth because of that. but he wants us to live in the peace and the tranquility of the kingdom so much that he gave his only son for us. And we'll speak more of that later. But first we want to go back right to the beginning of our Bibles, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God originally created mankind so God could love them and he could fellowship with them, and so that they could love him. As a perfect loving creator, he's worthy of that glory. They were created quite literally to be God's children and to worship him. He wanted to love us, to care for us, to be with us just like children today are with their own children. Parents today are with their own children. Adam and Eve were created by him, and God deeply loved them. God also desired that they would love, honour and worship him. As I've said, a perfect loving creator is worthy of such adoration. But in order for there to be true love, there has to be a freedom of choice. Had God just forced Adam and Eve to love him by creating them automatically to do so, like robots, then they would only have been loving God because they had no other choice. It wouldn't have been a true expression of their love. God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 and verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Simply, he'd given them a choice. Now Adam and Eve could show their love for God by choosing to obey him, or they could choose to disobey him by eating of the fruit. By not eating the fruit, Adam and Eve were also proving that they trusted God enough to do as he commanded. Until they'd eaten of that fruit of the tree, their relation with God was a very close friendship. Adam and Eve were truly God's children, and he loved them more than they could possibly know. How long Adam and Eve lived like this before disobeying God, we're not told. But in the course of time, we see them disobeying God's command and eating of the forbidden tree. Incidentally, we're not told in Scripture what type of tree this was. And God killed them, as he'd said unto them, they would die if they disobeyed him. Well, no, he didn't. The sentence of death for their sins was delayed by our loving God, so that they had time to turn back and follow in God's ways again. He could have brought about the sentence of death immediately, but in his love, God made them coats of animal skins, thus bringing about the first sacrifice for sins. God had no choice but to expel them from the garden, lest they ate of the tree of life and they live forever as sinners. But through that all, he never stopped loving them. In fact, he loved them so much that he wanted to give them a second chance to be able to come one day back to him. He didn't have to do this. He had every right to just destroy them for disobeying him. But he loved man and woman far too much for that. And eventually, in the course of time, Adam and Eve died. Death is the consequence of sin, God's consequence for our sin. Romans 6 says, "The wages of sin is death." Even good works can't make up for our wrongs against the Holy God. Compared to his goodness, all our righteousness are as filthy rags, as Isaiah says. For since Adam and Eve's sin, every human being has been guilty at some times of disobeying God's righteous laws. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us. Adam and Eve's sin were covered by our loving God, by the sacrifice of those animals, for the sins that they really deserved to die for. And sin includes everything that is wrong in God's sight, and because of sin everyone has deserved death throughout the ages of time, from Adam and Eve right down to our day and age. Although God banished Adam and Eve from the garden because of their sin, he didn't leave them without any hope. He promised that he would send a saviour to defeat the endless course, the endless curse of sin and death. Until then, men would have to sacrifice innocent lambs to show their repentance from sin. So in the Old Testament times, God asked the people to give an animal as a sacrifice, that the people, recognizing their sins, had a way to show that they wanted to be reconciled with God once more and to be forgiven of their sins. The animal sacrifices, as you can imagine, were horrible and disgusting, so that hopefully the man might see that what sin was in his eyes. It was the closest that God could come to making us understand how our sin and how our disobedience looked to him. Not just any sacrifice would do. It had to be the most perfect lamb possible. God demanded that only the most perfect livestock could be an acceptable sacrifice. And that was more than fair, considering how much he had originally given them and how often they disobeyed him. But God loved them enough to forgive them. Through sacrifice and obedience to God, man was able to come back to God and to be in God's kingdom here on the earth after their death. Their sins were covered by the death of these animals. But this state of sacrifice and offerings was only temporary, until the time when God's Son would come. Until then, men sinned daily, and daily they had to sacrifice animals for those sins. Hebrews 10 tells us it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Consequently, the Levitical priesthood had to keep on offering sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people, but for their own sins too. They had to sacrifice over and over again, year in and year out. And these things look forward to a better sacrifice, planned by our God through his Son, Jesus. Jesus came to die for our sins. And as the animals sacrificed in Old Testament times were perfect, so Jesus lived a perfect life. Although he was tempted to sin, the Bible tells us that he never once actually sinned. God knew that only with a sacrifice from a man like that could he hope to bring us back to him. God could think of only one saviour that would be perfect enough to accomplish all that, and that was his very own Son. God himself provided the only sacrifice, Jesus, who could die for the sins of the people. From Adam to Jesus, God sent prophets to mankind, warning them of sin and lovingly foretelling the coming Messiah who would overcome sin. One prophet, Isaiah, described him and his sacrifice. In chapter 53, he says, "He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And verse 5 continues, he was wounded for our transgressions, but he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Here Isaiah is likening the coming sacrifice of Jesus to a lamb slaughtered for the sins of others. And hundreds of years later, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary. When the prophet John the Baptist saw him, he cried, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Crowds thronged to him for healing and for teaching. But the religious leaders of the day scorned him. At his death, the mobs cried out, "Crucify him." Soldiers beat, mocked, and did indeed crucify him. As Isaiah foretold, Jesus was crucified in between two criminals, but was buried in a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. So what's him said? See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And John says in chapter 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But Jesus didn't remain in the grave. Because God accepted his lamb's sacrifice, he fulfilled another prophecy by raising Jesus from the dead. Praise be to God that he kept his promise to send and sacrifice the perfect Lamb of God to bear the sins of we who trust in him. Jesus could die for your sins and for mine, because he, because of his perfect life, is the only one who can redeem us from our sins. You see, ladies and gentlemen, God, being just and holy, can't lie. He said to Adam and Eve so long ago, "If you sin, you will die." But God loves us so much that he's willing to let his only son suffer in this way in order to be a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Since Jesus was sinless in every way, he was all that was required to save us from eternal death, that we might be raised to life in God's kingdom of peace when his Son returns to the earth. By the sacrifice of his Son, God also eliminated the need for all those horrible animal sacrifices that were required year by year until that time. The only thing we have to do now to be forgiven for all that we've done is to acknowledge that our sin separates us from our God, who loves us enough to want to make us his very own children. To admit that we've sinned and then ask his forgiveness. Ask him to take over our lives, proving that we accept the sacrifice of Jesus made on our behalf. And proof of our love for God by living the way that Jesus told us in God's book, the Bible, the truth about God. Jesus said in John chapter 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. How then do we come to know Jesus as our Saviour? Well, first we have to admit that we have at times turned away from God through our sins and through our disobedience. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This simply means that nobody is good enough to come to God as they are, and everybody needs to be forgiven in his love. We have to admit that we are sinners and ask God to forgive us through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And the Bible tells us that if we ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and we truly mean it, God promises to honour that and to accept us back as one of his children. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. No wonder what hymn says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." But unfortunately, man's biggest problem is his separation from God. God doesn't want it that way. The ultimate goal of God is to destroy sin and its consequences once and for all. He wants us all to have a place in his coming kingdom of peace and of the wonders of that time. It says in the last book of our Bibles, "God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." The word grace means the undeserved goodness and mercy of God. If we, after we have sinned, come to God and ask for his forgiveness, by grace he's ready to forgive us if we resolve to follow God's way once more. The Word of God says that by grace, by the grace of God, we can be presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So even when we sin, God shows his love by forgiving us. If we in prayer ask him for that forgiveness, and try once more to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We said when we were considering Adam and Eve that we were created quite literally to be God's children and to worship him. He wanted to love us, to care for us, to be with us just like children do with their own, that parents do with their own children today. We were created by him, and God deeply loves us. God desires that we will love, honour, and worship him also. And finally, this will happen in the kingdom of God, set up by Jesus when he returns to this earth again. The earth will be transformed. There will be no more war. There will be no more pain and no more suffering. And because of this, there won't be any need for drugs and for pills. There'll be no more hospitals throughout the land. They'll all be closed, they'll all be useless, because there will be no more any need for them. And eventually, there will be no more sin and no more death. And all the world will love and honour God, their Creator, as God brings peace over the whole world in God's coming kingdom. The earth will experience that oneness with God, that closeness to God, like there was so long ago in the Garden of Eden. Well, today we've looked at the words of Watts' hymn, and we've seen the love of God towards Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. We've seen the love of God towards Israel, and we've seen the love of God and of Jesus towards us. Many men and women in times past appreciating God's love have tried to follow in his ways. And by the grace and the goodness of God, they will be rewarded with a place in God's kingdom when Jesus returns to the earth. But the question is, will we be there? Jesus died on that cross of pain for us. And that inspired Watts to try and live a Christian life and to write this hymn. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. God's love is infinite, and it will endure forever. But what it means for each one of us depends on how we ourselves respond to his love. That love, ladies and gentlemen, is unfailing. It's everlasting. And it's limitless. How will we, ladies and gentlemen, respond to the God of love for all this?